This evening I want you to try something that do something that you probably don't do very often. I want you to think back to the time before you were a Christian. I want you to remember how you used to live. How you used to live in a pattern of sin and unrighteousness. How you used to seek after things which really do not profit. I want you to think about the time that you lived without Christ and what that was like. Now I want you to think of some of the Christians that you know. They may be friends, they may be family members, they may be people in this church. I want you to think of how they used to live before Christ. If you're like me, you know some pretty interesting stories of the testimonies of what God has saved people out of. But in those circumstances, you should also recognize that there is the grace of God. You should recognize for each of those backgrounds that you know that at some point there was a transformative effect of the gospel in their lives. Are they the same person that they were 5, 10, or 15 years ago? If they're a true believer, the answer to this question should be no. But is the gospel sufficient for this work? This morning we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we looked at the believer of the gospel. Tonight, we're going to go to the very next passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to find the gospel of the believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Beginning our passage, we find a therefore again, which leads us back to the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about the new covenant of the believer. He's talking about how a Christian has been saved out of the old covenant of the law into a covenant of grace. And Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry. Well, what is this ministry that he's talking about? Some may say that the ministry is the ministry of the new covenant. But I want you to think back in your grammatical days, the days of schooling, to the law of the nearest antecedent. The law of the nearest antecedent. I'm sure you know what that is, but for those of you that are children here this evening, the law of the nearest antecedent says that if there's a pronoun or if there's an undescribed noun, an unspecific noun, that most likely refers to the proper noun which is closest to it. In our case, since we have this ministry, I believe the words "this ministry" refers to the ministry of being transformed from verse 18 of chapter 3. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we have been transformed by the mercy of God. The mercy of God is the source of our ministry of being transformed. Remember those people that you know of that had the dark backgrounds? Well, they could not have been saved apart from God's mercy. God's mercy is the foundation then. Romans 9 says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." What it's saying there is that it doesn't matter. You can't make a decision and become a Christian. You can't do anything. It's not based on your works. It's based upon God's mercy so that God can get the glory. John MacArthur writes that mercy, he defines it this way. He says, "Mercy is God's withholding of the judgment that sinners deserve temporarily, in the case of the unsaved, to give opportunity for repentance and faith, and permanently, in the case of the redeemed." If you are a Christian tonight, you have received God's mercy as a permanent gift for redemption. So what is the result? What is the result of God's mercy in our lives? Verse 1, we do not lose heart. In that passage, the "we" refers specifically to Paul and his companions, but by application, it refers to all believers. And to lose heart, that means to grow weary, to give in to fear, to lose courage, or behave like a coward. We do not lose heart as Christians. We are hopeful because we have seen God work in miraculous ways to save people out of all kinds of crazy lives, crazy lifestyles. God has saved them. We know that God has done it in the past, and we are hopeful that God will do it in the future. So we do not lose hope. And yet, because this message is so simple, we are often seen as fools. Because we believe the transformation of the sinner is so complete, the gospel is often seen as cheap grace. Because we believe that even murderers, thieves, drunkards, gluttons, perverts of the rankest kind can go to heaven if they repent, the gospel is shunned as unfair, limp-wristed, and weak. So what do you do when people discredit the gospel? How do you respond when people criticize you for your faith? What do you do about the slander you receive when you are faithful to proclaim the gospel? Well, tonight, we are going to find four key aspects of the gospel that lend credibility to the Christian and his message. Four key aspects of the gospel that lend credibility to the Christian and his message. The first key aspect is found in verse 2. The testimony of the gospel is honest. The testimony of the gospel is honest. Verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The Christian can proclaim the gospel in sincerity and truth. There are no secrets in Christianity. If you want to know what you believe, what we believe, all you have to do is read this. At home, I have an opportunity to teach my boys every evening, and we're going through the book of Matthew, and we're just going verse by verse, and I'm just explaining to them what the scripture says. We've come upon this recently where God declares, Jesus himself declares that there are no mysteries. In Matthew 10, starting in verse 26, Jesus says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Jesus didn't have a secret code book. Jesus didn't have anything that he said which was not given out to the people freely. Well, this is not so with false religions. The false religions have secret doctrines. Mormonism has the secret temple rituals. Scientology has the secret levels of operating thetans. Yes, I said thetans. Jehovah's Witnesses has the secret watchtower society. But with Christians, we live an open book. Our lives are honest. Our testimony is honest. The gospel is honest. We're not hiding anything. And so Paul says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. The phrase hidden because of shame is translated by different ways in different translations. It can be translated all shameful secrecy, secret and shameful ways, the hidden things of shame, the shameful things that one hides, secret things about which people are ashamed. The idea is anything that would cause you shame, if people knew about you, if people knew about the gospel, anything that would cause them shame, well, we have renounced those things. Those things are not in the gospel. They used to be part of our lives, but God has saved us out of that. These are the things of Romans 6, verses 20 and 21, where it says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. These are the things also of 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. but they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. As a Christian, the gospel message is an honest message, and we are to live honest lives, open lives. Our past ways are gone. And think back, the things that you used to do, the way that you used to live, aren't you now ashamed of those things? But thanks be to God, he has saved us out of them. Paul says, we have renounced those things. We have renounced those things. To renounce is to put aside, to cast off, to not have anything to do with it anymore. We don't live that way anymore. In the same book, in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And in 1 John chapter 3, the apostle writes, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John 3, verse 3. So we've renounced those things. We don't live in them any longer. We can be honest and open with people about our lives because we're not hiding anything. Also, Paul writes, we are not walking in craftiness. We're not peddling the word of God, but we are speaking it as from sincerity and truth. That's what 2 Corinthians 2 says. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. MacArthur writes this, the false prophets were, in effect, first century marketing experts. They viewed the gospel as a product and themselves as salesmen. Part of selling the product, the gospel, was veiling its truth and sprucing it up by adding some mystery and magic. By tweaking the message, repackaging it to make it more popular and trendy, they hoped to better appeal to first century consumers. They would then be succeeding in making converts and money. Paul's straightforward and powerful presentation of the pure, unadulterated gospel frustrated and threatened them. It also exposed their secret lives of shame. It is no wonder, then, that they bitterly opposed Paul. Unquote. See, that's the way they live. They live and the people, the false teachers, they try to hide things. They try to shroud the truth in mystery. They try to make it somehow tantalizing to people's flesh so that they will come along and give them their money. That's not the gospel we preach. We're not adulterating the word of God. The word adulterating can be found in extra-biblical Greek literature to speak of corrupting gold or wine with inferior ingredients. It's like adding anything. If you add anything to the gospel, you're going to dilute its power. The gospel is strong enough on its own. Turn to Colossians 2. There's an example of this that Paul writes about. He writes about people that were corrupting the gospel. Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19 say, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You see, if these false teachers were delighting in extra-biblical information, like the worship of angels, visions, and what it says about them is that they were inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. And he encourages the Colossians to not let these false teachers defraud them of their prize. What is the prize? The prize is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is the greatest thing. We don't need to be led astray by visions of angels and such. We have the gospel. We have the Bible. It is enough. When it comes to the authority of the Bible, you either believe 2 Peter 1:3 or you do not. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Where can we find the true knowledge of him who called us? It's in the Word. It's in the gospel. But by the manifestation of the truth, Paul writes, the truth is Jesus. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. He even said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. By the manifestation of that truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. You see, Paul didn't need any witness other than man's conscience, and that's inside everybody. All he had to do is to appeal to man's conscience that what he was saying was true. The conscience of man would defend Paul's righteousness because her conscience bears witness to the truth, even if people don't accept it. Do you understand that? When you speak to people about the gospel, because it is true, people's conscience will affirm it, even if they reject it. They can't get away from their conscience because God has given it to them. And when you speak the truth, that will affirm it. But Paul was above reproach. His criticizers could not find one shred of evidence against Paul. He was not false in what he said. He was not untrue. He was speaking the truth. Paul neither watered down nor overemphasized the requirements of the gospel. But the interesting thing is he adds at the end of verse 2, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Even though Paul could appeal to man's conscience, even though he did know that what he was speaking was the truth, he was doing it all in the sight of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 4. This is amazing because he knows that the conscience of man will affirm the truth that he's preaching. And yet he says this, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So he says, I don't really care what you think about my ministry. As a matter of fact, I don't even care what I think about my ministry. What I care about is what God thinks about my ministry. He could appeal to man's conscience, and he did. But even when it comes down to it, he did everything in the sight of God. That was his foundation. That was what he strived to please. That was who he strived to please. It was God. He did things in the sight of God. Well, the second key aspect of the gospel that we'll find in our passage is that the truth of the gospel is hidden. The truth of the gospel is hidden. Verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You cannot become a Christian without believing the gospel. Yet the gospel is veiled to some people. I've had an opportunity in the last couple months to do some street evangelizing. I've joined a group of people who go out on the streets of Glendale, and there's a few guys that go up on top of a crate or a box, and they preach the gospel to people. And I'm one of the people just on the ground talking with folks as they walk by. And I've been thinking about this because in my talking with people, I know the gospel. I know that you cannot become a Christian unless you believe that the gospel is true, unless you believe in it and put your hope in it. And so I've been wrestling with, how is it that I can create this in people? How can I grow faith in an unbeliever? How can I get them to that point? And I've been thinking about that and praying about that and I was reminded of Romans chapter 10. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 gave me the answer because I want to, as I'm sharing the gospel, I want people not just to hear it, I want them to believe it. I want them to have faith in it. And I was trying to find how does that happen? Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that's what I wanted. Verse 10, for with a heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's right. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'm thinking, yes, this is it. This is what I want. I want people to not just hear, but believe. How does that happen? 14. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. The truth is that I cannot form faith in an unbeliever. I can't work that. And you know what? I'm thankful, because that's not my job. That's God's job. That's the Spirit's job. But he does give us a duty, and it's in verse 14. How should they then call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Our duty is to preach the gospel. The effect of it, the result of it, that's God's. But in your preaching, you are doing the work of the gospel, and you're giving an opportunity for them to believe that they may not have had before. So preach the gospel. Back to our passage. In verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, do you remember this morning we were talking about Moses' veil and how the veil of unbelief blinds a person from the truth of the gospel? Well, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Who does that refer to? Those who are perishing are the unbelievers. They may be unbelievers out of ignorance. They may be unbelievers out of indifference. Or they may be actively hostile against the gospel. But these are those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. As you go out and preach the gospel, don't be too surprised if people reject it. It's not you they're rejecting, it's the Lord. And it is hidden from them. It's not given to them based on reason. You can't have a perfect argument to convince someone of the truth of the gospel. It's a spiritual thing. I remember when I was a new believer, one of the first persons I tried to share the gospel with was my dad. I went home after I had truly gotten saved, and I began talking to my dad about the gospel. And you got to understand, my dad is a very smart man. He was a physics professor at the college level. I dropped out of physics when I was in college, so I didn't get that gene. But he was a very smart man. He would, every time he got a new textbook, he would go through the textbook and do every single problem, even if he didn't assign them, so that if someone came up to him and asked him, how do I do this, he would give them the answer. He was very intelligent, but even to this day, he's not a believer. I cannot convince my dad of the truth of the scriptures. It's got to be the Holy Spirit that does that. So how are we to respond? How are we to respond when people reject the gospel? The answer is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn there with me, if you will. Second Timothy chapter 2. And I love this passage. I've memorized it because I need it. When I live with in the world with unbelievers, I work with unbelievers, and this passage has helped me know how to respond to them. Verse 24, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Again, in verse 25, you see that God is the one that grants them repentance. It's not me. But how are we to respond to them? We're not to be quarrelsome, but be kind, teaching, patient, and gentle. You cannot argue someone into the kingdom of God. You can't fight them and wrestle them into the kingdom of God. Back to our passage in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 4, in whose case, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Okay, so who is the God of this world? The god of this world is Satan. In John 12, 14, and 16, he is referred to as the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, he was referred to as the prince of the power of the air. And in 1 John 5, verse 19, it reads, "And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." He is the god of this world. He's the one that controls the ideologies, the opinions, and the goals of this world. He's behind the world systems of philosophy, psychology, and every false religion. The thing is, he's not really a god. You know that. Satan is a created being. He even has an authority. There's a book that speaks of Satan as being God's Satan. And you know that from Job, that God can't do anything unless God lets out his leash a little bit and tells him he can. He's called a god because his deluded followers serve him as if he were one, but he's no god. So what has he done? What has Satan done? He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see. Do you understand, folks, that Satan's main weapon is deception? He can get a lot more accomplished by deception than if he just kills a person. So what is he trying to blind? He's trying to blind the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So here's the contrast. The preacher is preaching the illuminating gospel, and Satan is coming on side, and he's blinding people to it. When you proclaim the gospel, you are on the offensive. And there's one of two results. Either a person will repent, or there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a war, which makes us sometimes nervous about sharing the gospel. We know that there's two results of it. Either someone will get saved, or there's going to be a spiritual battle. But let me encourage you that Satan is on the defensive. The light of the gospel is transformative to people who the Spirit is working in. You just don't know who those people are. So be bold in your preaching of the gospel. The passage goes on. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I talked with you this morning about the word for the image of God. It's the Greek word icon. It means form or likeness. And Paul writes to the Colossians that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is the one that the gospel is about. It's about Jesus. The third key aspect of the gospel is that the theme of the gospel is holy. The theme of the gospel is holy. Well, who does that refer to? That refers to Jesus. Verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." There is no greater subject that you could ever talk to people about than Jesus Christ, their Creator, their Savior, their Redeemer. We do not preach ourselves. In the Greek, the word ordering is a little bit different. It starts with the "not." It's literally "not we preach" in order to give it emphasis. It's like, no way, not going to happen. We do not preach ourselves. It's with emphasis. When I was a very young believer, I was a part of a charismatic church, and I went to a conference one time by a couple named Mahesh and Bani Chavda. And their preaching was a little bit different. What they would do is they would stand up there, and they had a so-called healing ministry, and they would basically tell stories. And they would say, "Yeah, we were in South Africa, and I remember this lady came up to me after the message, and she had a softball-sized tumor in her head, and I prayed for her, and poof, the tumor was gone. Praise the Lord." And they just kind of tack something on the end of it just to make it kind of Christian. But he wasn't preaching Christ. He was preaching himself. Unfortunately, that's not even uncommon in our day. In the last month or so, I'm not sure if you're aware of Todd Bentley. He's had a revival thing going on in Florida where he has actually said that God told him to leg drop the pastor in order to do some sort of spiritual gifting upon him. But what he's doing is he's doing the same thing. He's giving stories about how God spoke to him and an angel said this to him and how he did this and how this happened. And he's not even referencing Christ. But we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Let me tell you, watch out for any ministry whose preaching does not contain the scriptures. Just watch out for them because they're not proclaiming Christ. They're proclaiming themselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants. In the Greek, the word bondservants is doulos. It means a slave, like an under rower, someone who is at the bottom of the heap. And that's what we are. All we are, even me, I'm standing up here, I'm just a servant, just like you. I'm not saying I'm all that great, because I know that I'm not. But I'm a slave like you, and I'm happy to serve my Lord so that he may get the glory. And we do it for Jesus' sake. I'm fascinated with the whole realm of Christian music, because in Christian music, they are proclaiming the glory of another person. Not like the world does. The world might talk about all the fleshly things. The world might talk about girls or love or things that do not profit. But in Christian music, they are glorifying God. That is a deep, deep thing. And I love the fact that we have Christian music in such a variety, too. Just there's so many styles of exalting Christ. It's just amazing, and I love it. So the testimony of the gospel is honest. The truth of the gospel is hidden. The theme of the gospel is holy. And fourthly, the fourth key aspect of the gospel is that the triumph of the gospel is his. The triumph of the gospel is his. You see, the Lord is the victor in salvation. He wins the gold every time. For God who said, let me read verse 6 for you. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, when did God say, light shall shine out of darkness? When was that? That was a creation. That was when God made this world. When he made the entire universe. Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God is the one who has shone in our hearts. Initially, God made the light. Now, God is the light. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I think it was about a month ago, there was a small tremor that we felt in Los Angeles. I'm not sure if you felt it up here. It was part of an earthquake, not the biggest one that I've been in, but it still kind of shakes you up a bit. There is great power in an earthquake. God's power is greater than that. We went to Yosemite a while back to do some camping, my family and I, and we were standing on top of one of those domes and just looking out into the valley and seeing the incredible creation of God. The beautiful waterfalls, the rocks that were split to cut valleys in. Amazing power involved in the creation. God did that. The same God who is the light, who said the light should shine out of darkness. He's the same God who is shown in our hearts. So what is God shown? He is shown to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. God is the creator, and God is the caller. God dispels darkness, both at creation and at recreation. And listen, when God moves on a person's heart to draw them to himself, he will not be denied. God's power to save a soul is complete. If he wants you, he will have you. In Proverbs 21, we learn that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. It's like a gutter. Where I come from, we have rain. And there's a gutter at the edge of the house that takes the water from the roof and it funnels it down the pipes and into the ground. You guys have canals here. You guys know about how water can move. Even a child can take his hand to a hose and turn water. There's nothing to it. It is so easy. In the same way, God can turn even a king's heart toward him. So where can you find the glory of God? In the face of Christ. In the physical realm, God created the sun. In the spiritual realm, he is the uncreated sun. Just as light began the natural creation, so the light of the gospel begins the act of the new creation. Do you remember Saul on the road to Damascus? He became the Apostle Paul because God wanted him. He was going to arrest Christians, and Christ arrested him instead. God wanted Saul, and so what he did is he knocked him off his horse, he blinded him, and he said, "Stop persecuting me. You're going to follow me." That's the power of God. That's the power of the gospel. The same power that made this creation, this world, Yosemite, the earthquake, everything that you see that is made by God, everything in this world is the power of God, the same power that can draw men to himself. It is the same power of the gospel, and it is sufficient. The gospel message is not a self-serving message. It is not even our message. It's God's message, and it has power. God has affirmed it by making the testimony honest, the truth hidden, the theme holy, and the triumph his. So what about you? Is this the gospel that you received? Are you confident of the credibility and the power of the same gospel? It is the truth that can set you free. It can also set free your family and your friends. So declare it. First, make sure that you have accepted the truth of the gospel, and then go tell others. It is the power of God for salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is enough. And we are thankful, Father, that you have been honest and open with your word, that we don't need to hide anything and we don't need to try to reveal any secrets. But you've given us your word and you've told us to proclaim it. I thank you, Lord, that also you are the one who saves and that you call us to the simple task of telling others. Lord, we know that they cannot believe unless they hear. And I pray, Father, that you would make us bold in proclaiming the gospel so that men can hear, so that your spirit can work, so that men can be saved and you can be glorified. God, you love your church. You love your church. And you want to grow your church. It gives you more glory when a sinner is saved than anyone who proclaims their own righteousness. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to proclaim the gospel. And we pray, Father, that you would do a great work, even in this church, to save many souls, to draw them to yourself, to expand your kingdom, and to receive more glory. We are your servants. Use us in Jesus' name.